Well, we're continuing our study in Revelation, and we're glad that everyone that's here is here. Like Mark said, we've got a number of people that are out sick with either COVID or colds or flu, or it seems like this is just kind of an ongoing thing, but it's wintertime and kids are in school, and sometimes, what do you expect? Sometimes they're not. But we just need to be praying for those families and upholding them and their kids through all of this, and just praise God for all of those. Last week we finished in Revelation chapter 1, and at the end of that, and I'll get back to my intro here in just a second, but my brain just took a detour, which is not unusual. But as God gave to Christ in verse 1, who Christ then spoke to the angel, who then talked to John and said, write. And then again in verse 11, write in a book what you see. And then in verse 19, therefore write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place in the future. And that's what John is recording, the things that he saw, the things that are past. And what was past? It's what God laid out in those first four verses or five verses. Who God is and who Christ is. And that they are both the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. That they will be and are all things. So that's what was. What is this vision that was started in verse 17 and carries on through the end of chapter 3 as Christ lays out the story, not the story, but his message to the seven churches and who those seven churches are. And then he says, write the things that are going to be in the future, and that's where chapter 4 starts, all of those things that are still yet in the future to be. But we start with the church at Ephesus. And at the point of Paul being taken into captivity and exiled on the island of Patmos, John, did I say John or Paul? Whoops. Paul's the starter, but John was the pastor of the church at Ephesus at the time that he was taken prisoner. Which, as I thought about that last night through the night, I found that interesting that one, here God is allowing John to be taken captive to write this entire work. And what he starts with in chapter 2, verse 1, is John's church, the church at Ephesus. And I think there's some reasons for that. We'll talk to that. But I just found that interesting. But what about the church of Ephesus? Paul's second missionary journey, which took place from April of AD 50 until September of the year 52, Paul left Jerusalem and traveled northward through Syria. So here you've got the Mediterranean. He's traveling northward through Lebanon, through Syria, up into Turkey, and then he goes west. And goes through over to Greece and all through those countries, and he comes back. And on his way back, in Acts chapter 18, and I didn't have Jen. You got it? Awesome. Paul having remained, this is Acts 18, 18 through 20. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea, he had his hair cut because he was under a Nazarite vow. So he was wearing his hair long as he committed his life to God. And he was fulfilling that vow. Verse 19, they came to Ephesus, and he, Paul, left them there. He left Priscilla and Aquila there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So he spent some time arguing and reasoning with the Jewish brethren in the synagogue in Ephesus. And they, verse 20, when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. But at that point, the church in Ephesus began. Somewhere in that close to probably summer, May, July, somewhere in that period of the year 52. And he then set sail back to Jerusalem to report back to the mother church. And so that's where the church starts, in Ephesus. It's one of the most powerful cities in the Roman Empire. Probably only three other cities that are more powerful at this time. Rome was one, but Ephesus was definitely one of those. And it was a city of around 250,000 people. So it was a large metropolis at that point in time. It was also a city that was constantly fighting a battle because it set on the Caistor River, which was a major river flowing out of Turkey into the Mediterranean. And it carried a lot of silt. And so they were constantly having to dredge the harbor. And so there was this constant work being done. And eventually, they lost. And at some point, years into the future, it moved out. And Ephesus, which was on the coast, is now about 8 to 10 miles inland. The ruins of that city are there. They're still there today, but it has moved that far inland due to this silt process that's been happening over the centuries. One of the main attractions, if you can call it that, during that time, Ephesus was founded about 550 BC. So it's been there for 500 plus years. One of the main things initially was the Palace of Diana, or the Temple of Diana, which later became known as the Temple of Artemis. But she was the goddess that the people in that area were worshiping. And this temple is massive. It's 425 feet long. You know, your standard football field is 300, so it's larger in length than that. It's 220 feet wide. Your standard football field is 150 feet wide. And there were 127 pillars that were 60 feet tall that held the ceiling. This palace was huge. And there were thousands of priests and priestesses who served in this temple, most of which were prostitutes, because that's what the worship of Artemis was. It was immorality. And so the populace of the city, that's what they were engaging in when Paul and Priscilla and Aquila land and come into that place. And as they do, that next picture, this is the Arcadian Way. If you read chapters 18, 19, 20 in Acts, it's the story of Paul interacting with the Jewish people and the fathers of the city. And this is there in the distance, that highway, if you can think of it as, but it's a roadway. And it's, you can't really see it from here, but it's lined with Roman columns on both sides. Some of them have fallen down by now. But it's leading to this amphitheater, which was huge, which seated around 25,000 people in that day and age. And if you've ever stood in one of these amphitheaters, I've stood in a small one, I mean a really small one, and the acoustics are, you think about, you get 25,000 people in there with no microphone, how can they hear? But the acoustics in those things are unbelievable. When you stand, they drill a hole at the exact spot where the speaker is to stand, and when you stand there and you speak, you instantly hear the sound coming back to you. It's that phenomenal. And so everyone there can hear. And it's just, it's the construction is unbelievable. And they built these things all over. But anyway, this is, in this amphitheater is where the fight starts between the silversmiths, who are mad because Paul is winning people to Christ. And so people are no longer buying silver statues to worship. And so their idolatry trade is going in the tank. And they can see their economic worth disappearing. And so they take Paul to court, essentially. And it happens in this theater. So this is where it's happening. But this is where Paul is at, and Priscilla and Aquila. Also, go to the next one. This is the mosque in Istanbul, Constantinople, if you have older history. But the reason I bring that up is, and you can't really see them in this picture, but the pillars that line both floors, the green marble, stand today. They are from the Temple of Artemis. Emperor Constantine took them when they tore down the Temple of Artemis around 300 AD, moved them to his city, Constantine, around that time, and built the church. And this is the church. The Muslims have changed it on the inside and redone the decor and those kinds of things to make it look like a mosque. But this is what Constantine did with those materials. Those pillars are still standing there today. It's amazing what is going on. But anyway, that just gives you some idea of the city of Ephesus, of its size, of its wealth, and what's being taken place, and what Paul and those are stepping into. And the church starts, and it grows, and God blesses it. And many within the Roman, because it's such a massive city and part of its structure and its competition with Rome, Roman leaders are coming there. And Paul and others are winning them to Christ. And so the church is growing. And eventually it becomes the mother church for all of Turkey. So all of the other churches that we're going to talk about over the next several weeks, Smyrna, Pergamum, Philadelphia, etc., this church birthed all of those other churches and many others. What's being talked about here in Revelation is just a small sample of the churches that Priscilla and Aquila and those early missionaries founded and what God did through them. But as Christ is talking to John here on the island of Patmos, and as we talked about last week, that John, when he heard the voice, that he turned to look, to see the voice, and he saw the seven lampstands, and he saw the one standing in the midst of the lampstands, Christ. And he knew who that person was. And Christ explains what this vision is. The lampstands are these churches. So Revelation 2, 1 through 7, let's read those verses. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they're not. And you have found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. And we thank you for the church, the bride of Christ, whose mission is the same today as it was 2,000 years ago, as when John was pastor of this church. And we're called to do the same things, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we just pray that you open our hearts as you directed this church at Ephesus 2,000 years ago, that you direct us in where we may be in error or maybe missing or where we are upholding. But we just pray for your guidance, your wisdom, and your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. To the angel, write. And that's what John is being told. The one who holds the seven stars. Here, that word kreteo is to be strong, to rule, to be master. It's a completely different word than the word in verse 19, where Christ was talking about, write the things which you have seen and the things which are, verse 20, in the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, what he was holding. They're two separate words. This is the stronger of the two words. Christ is saying, I am the master. I hold these churches. And the vision is that he's standing in the middle of these seven lampstands. He's actively involved and engaged in the livelihood of those churches. He's not this absent-minded, off in the distance God who may be doing other things, as some theologians would have us believe. But he's actively pursuing what those churches are doing, and he's directing. And so he's giving John this vision. I am the master. Don't believe for a minute that I'm not in control. I am. And sometimes we face those same kinds of things. We wonder, God, where are you? Are you there? Do we trust you? And the answer is yes. He is the one who has the true church in his hand today. It's the same as it was when John saw this vision, that Christ is in control. And as he goes on there in verse 2, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they're not. And you found them to be false. He says, I know your deeds. What does that mean? It's not just knowledge of facts. You can have a list of facts. And we do this as well. We can have all kinds of information. But what are we doing with that information? And Christ is saying, I know your deeds. I know the things that you are actively engaged in. Yes, you may have all of this information, but what are you doing with it? And he says, I know those deeds. Part two of that. There's seven things that he lists in this verse. I know your toil. Toil means hard work. It's not just work. We all work, or we're all commanded to work. and in a variety of ways. And some of us may be retired, but you're still working in some degree, in maintaining your house or providing in some way for your family. So there's still work being done, even though if you are in a retired state. But he says, I know your toil. This is extremely difficult work. It's not just your average job. Labor carries a meaning of weariness, and the church wearied for the cause of Christ because of the false teachers. And so they are constantly battling these false apostles who are continuing to come into the church and trying to teach some different theology. And they're standing firm, but yet they are growing weary because it gets old. Can this be said of us? Are we in danger of growing weary for doing good for the cause of Christ? And I don't think so, but it's something that we constantly need to evaluate and look at and say, where are we? How do we measure up to the mission that God has given us? Perseverance, endurance in labor. So as you're working, do you have the strength to go on, to continue? And yes, this church, they persevered and they were patient. That's the other key to perseverance, is are you patient? Waiting upon God to do certain things. He may need to move someone's heart. He may need to move a situation. He may need to change your heart, my mind, so that I'm more aligned with what Christ is trying to accomplish. Am I patient, waiting on the Holy Spirit's guidance and leading, willing to persevere and to pursue, however long that takes, whatever that might be? I was driving to town, to Greeley, Friday for my chiropractic appointment, and on the radio, I was listening to 103.9, and which I think is The Way. But anyway, no. Air One. Okay. My son's got to correct me there. But this lady come on, and she's talking about answered prayer. And do you get frustrated when God doesn't answer your prayer? And her point was, maybe it's wrapped in something different than what you asked for, but God did answer it. But because it wasn't the answer you were looking for, like she said, maybe you asked for patience with a person, and all of a sudden that person moved away. You really didn't get patience like you thought you would. You did because they left. The point that she was saying was, sometimes take another look at those prayers that you have, and did God answer them in a different method than what you were expecting? We always have this thing in our mind of, God, you need to do this. And he may do something totally different. But if he does, do we see it? Are we patient? And that's what Christ is commending this church. They were persevering. They were patient in pursuing the mission that God called them to. You cannot tolerate evil men. So as these false apostles, false prophets were coming into, and there were hundreds, if not thousands, because of the temple of Artemis that was there and the reach that this temple had in that area and the lives that it was touching as it drew people into immorality and idolatry and sexual sin and all of those things. And Christ is saying, you cannot tolerate those guys, which is a good thing. You cannot bear or endure the message that they are bringing. May God be praised because of your stance. When we studied 2 Peter there before Thanksgiving, we talked about some of the things that are going on in churches in this country today. like the Joel Osteens, the Joyce Meyers, some of those who claim to be pastors and who are preaching a message that is completely different and antithetical to what Christ is saying in here. And it's the same thing in John's time at Ephesus. These false apostles were coming and claiming to be something that they were not. And Christ is commending them, saying, you cannot bear those guys. You cannot endure. You're warring against them, which is great. That's what you should be doing. The next part, and you put to test those who call themselves. If we look at Acts 20, verse 29, Paul has, on his third missionary journey, he's returning back to Jerusalem. And as he's sailing past Ephesus, he went on that third missionary journey, he went to Ephesus first. And then he went to all of the other churches. And on his return, as he's sailing back, he knows that he's got to be in Jerusalem because there was an altercation and that he's going to have to appear before authorities. And if he stops at Ephesus because he loves these people so dearly, he knows that he's not going to have time. He's going to be spending several days at Ephesus if he stops. And so he tells them, no, sail on to Miletus, which is the harbor several miles to the south. And he does. And he calls for the leaders of the church of Ephesus to meet him there, and they do. And Paul talks to them there in Miletus about what is about to transpire. So if we look at that verse, I know after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. He's letting these elders, these pastors of this church of Ephesus, know, here's what's going to happen. Be prepared. You've got false prophets that are out there. You have false apostles claiming to be something. And as they depart, he's weeping, he is crying, because he knows, he tells them, I will probably never see you again. And so and off he goes. Read that story sometime. It's really impactful. 1 John, but here's what Christ is saying. 1 John 4, 1 through 2. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And he goes on to say, those that don't obviously aren't. And I'm paraphrasing that the next part of that verse. But Christ is, John has already told them in his book, 1 John, test these men. Be aware. Be on your guard. Be alert. And test. What are they saying? And so they did. Going on, that they endured in the name of Christ. Patient perseverance, we talked about that already, is in the midst of trying circumstances, overcoming. And we're going to get into that overcoming word here in verse 7. But Matthew 16, 24, then Jesus told his disciples, if any man wants to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. These false apostles couldn't do that because they didn't agree with that. They didn't follow Christ in that term. John 15, 18 through 21, if the world hates you, you know it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world because the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake because they do not know the one who sent me. This revelation was obviously written much later than the first book, than the regular book of John. So the church at Ephesus would have already known this passage, but it's still happening. The false apostles are still there. The seventh item, they have not grown weary. They have not tired. They've not given up. J. Vernon McGee talks about, I can illustrate it by what Dwight L. Moody once said when he came home exhausted after a campaign and his family begged him not to go out on the second missionary campaign as he was traveling. He said, I grow weary in the work, but not weary of the work. So I apologize for leaving that out as I typed it. But he's saying, I get tired in doing the work. But if we get weary of the work of Christ, we're in trouble. Because then we're not believing that Christ is faithful. We're not believing that he can sustain us, that he can continue our efforts. He can enable. And he can. He can do all of those things. So be weary of the work, or be weary in the work, but not of the work. George Eldon Ladd talks about the church in Ephesus was outstanding because of its ability to distinguish between true and false prophets and its refusal to tolerate those who were false. The church was known for its stance on its theology, on its doctrine. It knew what Apollos had taught them, what Phyllis and Priscilla and Aquila had taught them, what Paul had taught them, what John had taught them. This church is over 40 years old, and their theology has not crumbled. They are standing steadfast in their mission. And Christ is commending them. You have done well. Good job. But, and this pattern, as we go through these seven churches, this pattern follows all of the churches. So be prepared for that as Josh and Mark and I go through these. But the consequence of sin, there's a but. You've done this, but I have this against you, verse 4, that you have left your first love. What does that mean? They have done well in their theology. They've done well in their doctrine. But you've left your first love. Do you remember what it was like when you accepted Christ as a Savior? What you felt? Can you recall that? And the blessing that came with that. And the feeling. And just this overwhelming sense of and power of who God is. Do you remember that? And God and Christ is saying, you've forgotten that. Yes, you're doing well here, but you've forgotten why I chose you, why I called you. It's the love of Jesus Christ. J. Vernon McGee goes on and says, it is difficult for us in this cold, skeptical, cynical, and indifferent day in which we live to understand this. The world has intruded into the church to such an extent that it is hard for us to conceive of the devotion the early church gave to the person of Jesus Christ. They walked with Christ. John is still there. He's still alive. He saw Christ on the cross. He walked with Christ. John is the pastor as this church is going through this. And that's what I was talking about there at the beginning. I would have thought that John would have known that, but apparently John has forgotten it as well. Or maybe just his church is not doing it and he's trying to exhort them. We're not told. We don't know. but something has gone astray. And the church has lost its first love. It's lost the desire, the criticality of why? Because it's about the gospel. Theology is great. Theology is important. Theology we must understand in terms of who God is and why he is what he is. But it's the love that comes with that that we need to follow. And we need to love the unsaved. We need to love one another as we minister to one another, as we bear one another's burdens. All of those things. And Christ is saying, you forgot that. Matthew 12, 29 through 31. Jesus answered, what was the most famous, what was the greatest commandment? The lawyer was questioning Christ. The foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord with your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other greater commandment than these. And this commandment holds true today as much as it did in John's time. We're commanded to do the same thing. Do we love our brothers and sisters? And that's not just a term that we throw around in the church and in the body of Christ, that we are brothers and sisters.